Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Luke, to pretty much the very end of the Gospel of Luke, or almost the very end, to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. We come here to an account. Some of your Bibles may have a little heading that says the road to Emmaus. And this may be one of those lesser-known accounts. I think within circles where we've grown up really hearing a lot of preaching and teaching, we're probably, and we've read the Bible, we're more familiar with the account, but it's probably not as well-known broadly as the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's only alluded to in the Gospel of Mark, and then it is here in the Gospel of Luke at the very end. And again, keep in mind all of what's happened up to this point. We've seen Christ's trial and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection, the empty tomb. The disciples have gone and they've looked for him and he's not there. But then there are these two men walking to a little town that most of us could probably not locate on a map. And that begins in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable our eyes to see, not to be prevented, but to understand the truth of your word, to even see its application in our lives, that we would take it to heart, that we would rest in Christ, that we would increasingly follow him and be conformed to his image. Through him we pray. Amen. You know, there are a number of passages in Scripture that you look at them, and we might even each have our own favorite, where we look and say, boy, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. I would love to have been standing there listening to that conversation. And Philip Ryken says if he could go back to any account in the Bible, it would be this one. He would love to hear Jesus explaining to the disciples how he himself is the very point of all of Scripture. What's interesting in the passage this evening is that we see that it is the Word of Christ that really transforms them. And it is an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done that then stirs them to proclaim who he is and what he's done. The Word of Christ ignites their hearts to believe and to proclaim him. And notice first in verses 13 and 14, we sort of see a number of verses about how they understand some of what's going on, but they don't really get it. And the reality is, as we'll see in a moment as we unpack these verses, is there are some really good people who are just not yet able to see it. There are good people. I mean, we would call them good, well-meaning, well-intentioned, and yet they just are not yet able to see it. And we see that with these disciples. They're walking along on the road to Emmaus. They're walking and they're talking. So that's a 7-mile journey. I guess that would probably at a walking clip, maybe that's going to take you, you could probably walk it comfortably in a couple of hours if you're in really good shape. If you're just kind of walking along and you're taking your time and you're talking, it might take you something longer than that. And it would not have been uncommon in those days to simply have people walking fairly long distances on foot from one town or village to another. And you might have passed people, or sometimes as you're going along, you might meet somebody. You might even sort of walk up alongside of them, or they walk up alongside of you. Somebody says, "Mind if I join you?" And so Jesus does that. Jesus comes along and he joins them as they're walking and talking on the road to Emmaus. And yet they don't recognize him. Now, why is that? People have debated that. Is it simply unbelief? Is it because they weren't expecting Jesus? Well, you know, there are a lot of people that you and I would not expect them, but then when they turned up, we would recognize who they were if we knew them. And these disciples have known Jesus. I think that we see the answer in verse 16. For whatever reason, that's the answer. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. At any rate, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing? Why do you look so sad?" And then what they get what Philip Ryken calls the gospel according to Cleopas in verses 18 and following. And basically, this is the gospel according to Cleopas. Have you not heard about these things? Well, what things? Here's the gospel according to Cleopas. "Well, there was Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and the chief priests and the rulers delivered him over to be crucified. But we were hoping that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. But clearly that's not going to happen now because he's dead. In fact, he's been dead for 3 days. And there's been a story circulating. There's some people saying that the tomb is empty and that he's alive. But we've not seen anything more than an empty tomb." That's the gospel according to Cleopas at this point. Now you notice he gets a lot of facts straight, but he really misses, pun intended, he misses the crux of the matter. He really doesn't understand what's happened in the cross and the resurrection yet. They know that Jesus is missing, but they are not yet convinced that he's raised. Their expectations, at this point, their expectations have been dashed. That's why they look sad. because they sought a secular deliverer. Again, look down in verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, in fact, you and I look and we know that Christ did accomplish his work of redemption for his people. And yet they don't see it yet because they're looking for a secular deliverer. And as long as they're thinking that way, they won't get it. And it's actually still the same today. If you and I are just looking for a secular deliverer, a Messiah to deliver us from the hard things of this life and give us the good things all in this age, to take away the things that are unpleasant and to give us the things that we desire in this life, as long as we expect that kind of a deliverer, we'll be disillusioned as well. You know, it's possible to know a lot of facts about Jesus and even follow him around a lot like the disciples, but to be secular theist seeking a secular salvation. This is what that means. I can't remember who said it. You know what a theist believes in God. But we can be secular theists. Theists who believe in God, but really our belief in God is all about God giving us the things that we want in this age. That's what secular means. Secular means of this age. And so sometimes we are, if we're not careful, we think like secular theists seeking a secular salvation. How do we do that? We do it when we conflate Christianity with nationalism. When we really begin to believe that the advance of the kingdom is interconnected with the advance of our country. Or when we begin to pursue a devotion to Christ that's going to look good to the world. I'll come back to that in a minute, but sometimes we begin to think, we'll pursue a devotion to Christ and we'll even reach the world by looking good to the world. Or we love the idea of missions as long as they're in exotic locations. Or we like to come together and worship as long as the liturgy is entertaining and exciting. You see, the thing is, in each of those things, we're conflating the work of the kingdom with the things of this world, and inevitably the things of this world then become an idol that diverts us away from the work of the kingdom. Just to go back and visit each of those things, if we conflate Christianity with nationalism, our idol will be our nationalism. If we seek a devotion that is attractive to the world, we will become worldly. If we pursue missions only in exotic locations, we're just trying to find a way to go on nice vacations. And if we only see the worship of God's people as an opportunity to be entertained or excited, then it's about us and not about giving praise to God. The second thing always becomes an idol that turns our hearts away from God. And you know what? We're always like that until God changes our hearts. We're always like that until he gives us a heart for the things of Christ. And what we see, looking again at verses 25 and following, if you look at verses 25 and following, what you see is that every part of the Bible is about Christ. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. Now, let me stop for a minute. If I say to you, every part of the Bible is about Jesus, do you think that I'm overstating that, or do you think that that's really true? Well, look at what Jesus says, beginning in verse 25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, what they've said is, we were hoping that this was the Messiah. We were hoping that this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What they don't say, if you follow that out, is obviously he wasn't really, because if he was, he wouldn't have died. Jesus says, do you not get it? Do you not see that the scriptures say that it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And then look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Starting with Moses. And when they said that, when he would speak of Moses, he meant the writings of Moses, he meant the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so he goes all the way back to the very beginning of the scriptures. And not just to the first five books of the Bible, but to the prophets. And look again at verse 27. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Starting with Moses, going through the prophets, through the whole Old Testament, from the very first books written to the last books that they had at that time, the very end of the Old Testament, what he shows them is that the theme of the Old Testament, the theme of the Bible, is himself. The theme of the whole Bible is Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, yeah, some of it. The New Testament, a few passages here and there in the Old Testament, maybe some of the Messianic Psalms, those are about Jesus, but isn't a lot of the Bible about God and the things that he calls us to be? And Jesus' answer to that is, no, everything in the Bible is about me. Now, it doesn't mean that it's all about Jesus in exactly the same way. Sometimes it shows the character of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes it shows the redeeming work of Christ. But it is all about Christ. Philip Ryken says it this way. Imagine this sermon. The incarnate Word explains the written Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in John 1, the Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word incarnate. And the Word incarnate is explaining the Word written. Because all of the Bible is about Jesus. Again, Ryken goes on in his commentary to say it this way. He says, all of these truths find their fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus Christ. He is the son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before crushing Satan's head. He is the Lamb who offered his blood for our sins and was lifted up for our salvation. He is the covenant maker who was cursed for covenant breaking and who sprinkled his redeeming blood on the altar of the cross. Isaiah said the Savior would be wounded for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. Jeremiah said he would be mocked and abused. Zechariah said he would make atonement for the whole land in a single day. These prophecies all found their fulfillment in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, who was wounded, pierced, and abused in offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of the Bible is about Jesus? Again, I remember talking to two pastor friends of mine years ago. And they were having a debate about this. And one was saying, I think the whole Bible is about Jesus. And one of them said, I think that's too simple. I think what you're trying to do is you're trying to read Jesus into things where he's not. Not everything in the Bible, in so many words this person was saying, is we don't need to try to make everything in every part of the Bible about Jesus. And they looked at me and they said, what do you think? And I said, I think Jesus would tell you that every part of the Bible is about Jesus. As he said to the Jews, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that if you can understand them and apply them, you will earn God's favor. But I'm telling you, they speak of me. Everything in them speaks of Christ. Every part of the Bible is about Jesus. And so, as Philip Ryken says elsewhere in one of his writings, we could preach every day for the rest of our lives and not exhaust what the Old Testament says about Christ. The whole Bible is full of Jesus. And so, for those of us that preach the gospel, as I look out for those that some of you preach the gospel regularly, some of you are preparing to preach the gospel, again, be reminded, if we are not preaching Christ from a passage, it is not a Christian sermon. If you and I are just giving people a list of do's and don'ts, that's not a Christian sermon. If we're just saying the third commandment requires that you do these things and not do these things, that's not a Christian sermon. If that's all that we're doing, then it's not a Christian sermon. Because the whole Bible is about Christ. And if people can't, if they won't believe the hard or incorrect things in the Old Testament, they won't believe the Gospels either. If they won't believe what is shown about the will and the mind of God and of Christ in the Old Testament, then they won't believe it in the New Testament either. To grasp what the Bible says and what it means, we have to see it all through Christ and His cross. That He is our Creator and our Redeemer and our Restorer. But every part of the Bible is about Jesus. But then finally, in verses 28 and following, you notice that when they get it, something changes. When they really understand what's going on, then they don't just understand what's going on. It radically transforms the way that they then live. That is to say that when hearts are inflamed, they proclaim. When we really understand the good news of who Christ is, when we've really taken it to heart in our own salvation, and we desire to give glory to Him, then we very naturally talk to others about Him. Again, look at verses 31 and 2. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And then immediately they get up, and they go 7 miles in the dark back to Jerusalem, because they cannot wait to find the apostles. They cannot wait to find the disciples and tell them what has happened. Because the word of Christ ignites hearts to believe and proclaim who He is. And so, let me backpedal a little bit and on Thursday night, if you missed being here Thursday night, it was just a wonderful and a glorious opportunity to reflect upon the atoning work of Christ, to give praise to Him. We worshiped big. You see big worship in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. And so there are times when we really rejoice to worship big, and we seek always to worship as big as we can. And a couple of people said to me afterwards, I thought this was interesting. They said, there were a lot of things people appreciated about the service, but a couple of people said, "I appreciate that you were really clear and straightforward about the gospel." You were just straightforward about the gospel in the homily that was a part of that service. And so it did remind me, and I've been reminded in different ways in recent months, that a lot of this begins with us being really clear about the gospel. And what I mean by that is that we need to clearly understand the gospel. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? One of my, or a couple of my kids are involved in a high school Christian fellowship group. And this summer, they're going to be doing a study series, an evangelical pastor's leading this, on just what is the gospel, because in recent surveys, what they're finding is that many people are saying, some say, I understand the gospel clearly. Some are saying, I don't know what in the world it means. And some are saying, well, I think I understand it, but I'm not sure. Which probably means that there is some lack of clarity in understanding. And so let's just be really clear. What is the gospel, or what is the good news? It's just what gospel means. So here it is. Let me try to break it down and be really simple again. Everything around us demonstrates a God who is incomprehensibly powerful and glorious, infinitely above and beyond our understanding. And the scriptures set before us a God who is infinitely holy and righteous, who has made us in his image, and who loathes and detests sin. And a God who is so righteous and just that he must punish sin. Now think about where that's going. A God infinitely gloriously beyond what we can comprehend in his majesty and power, and yet also righteous and holy and good and just. And he is a God who made us in his image and for fellowship with himself, and we spit in his face. We turned against him in rebellion and sin because we wanted to be what we wanted to be. Like Satan, we wanted to become as God. And so, put those pieces together, there is an infinitely powerful and infinitely holy and righteous God before whom we stand as fallen and offensive sinners. Not as good, not as neutral, as wicked, as evil, as perverted and abhorrent, and deserving of eternal condemnation, deserving of a death on the cross and an infinite eternal death as horrible as and more and infinitely more so than the slow, torturous death of a cross. And yet, you're thinking, that's not good news. Well, it's like a pastor friend of mine says, you got to get the bad news to get to the good news. But here's the good news. God did not leave us there. God, in his mercy and his grace, sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, to live in our place and to die in our place, to save us from sin, to satisfy the wrath that our sin deserves by being punished in our place, to atone for our sin by offering himself up as a sacrifice, to redeem us or purchase us back from its bondage and misery. You know, sometimes there are actually groups in certain parts of the world that are raising money to purchase women out of the slavery of human trafficking. Now, here's where that parallels but differs with us. Apart from the renewing grace of God, we are entangled in a slavery that we don't want to leave. And yet Christ thought it was interesting. In Peter's prayer, he made allusion to Ephesians 2, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ offered himself, gave himself to die for our sin. Now, that would make sense to us to die for somebody that we loved or somebody that was righteous, but Christ died for us when we were unrighteous. Christ died for us when we were in our sin. Christ offered himself for us when we had no desire for him. We are the covenant breakers. He is the covenant keeper. And so the good news is that Christ died to redeem and deliver and transform sinners. That's the good news. There is a God. It's not you. He is holy. You've sinned against him. If you don't know him, you're on a road to eternal damnation. And yet Christ lived and died and rose to save sinners like you. And your only hope for salvation is to turn to him and trust in him. Now, we need to be really clear about that. You know, the gospel is not, look, you just need to start going to church. The gospel is not, you need to quit doing these things that you're doing, and you need to start doing some of these things over here that you're not doing. That's not the gospel. I mean, that's just self-improvement. I said this morning, every other religion has a moral code by which we pursue self-improvement. Every other religion has a moral code by which we earn the favor of the deity. Only Christianity sets forth a God who gave himself to suffer in our place for our sin, that we might be delivered from it and restored to right relationship with himself. And so if we don't start there, and if we're not clear about that, then what we tend to do, I can't remember who said it this way, what we tend to do is we just manipulate mimicry. We just tell people ways to clean up their act or become more like us. Or we just give them some list of something to do to check a box. Pray a prayer, affirm a few beliefs. But the good news, the gospel, is that Christ came and lived and died and rose to atone for our sin. Our only hope is to turn to him for salvation. And that's the word that we continue to preach. In other words, or to say it again, the word of Christ is what transforms hearts to believe in him and proclaim him. And so we keep on proclaiming the word of Christ. I said it this way a couple of years ago. Let me say it again. The church did not transform at some point from word-based ministry to program-based ministry. Or it didn't start with word-based ministry and then transition into social justice ministry or social service ministry or whatever else it might be. The church always proclaimed the good news and was concerned to spread this good news of what Christ did to save sinners. And so we need to be careful always as the body of Christ to keep central the word of Christ. This is who God is. This is what his word calls us to do. This is how we have sinned against him. This is what Christ has done to atone for our sin. This is how we are restored to right relationship with him. And by the power and grace of the Spirit of Christ, this is what it looks like to begin to walk with him. That's central to all that we do. As we bear witness to Christ, as we make disciples, as we gather together to worship and praise his name. The last thing I'll say is, we talk about what excites us. If something is really life-changing, and if we know that it has transformed our life and the lives of others, we naturally talk about that. You know, I think sometimes the greatest obstacles for us in terms of evangelism, talking to others about Christ, is sometimes we're not clear exactly what the good news is. Or sometimes we're just not excited about it in the way that we used to be or should be. But if we've really grasped and taken to heart the word of Christ, then it will inevitably ignite our hearts, not just to believe in him, but to proclaim him to others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I praise you again that you are a glorious and gracious, an infinite and an eternal, a holy and a righteous and a good and a just and a gracious God. Lord, I thank you that you are not like us. I thank you, Lord, that we are made in your image, not you in ours. And Lord, we acknowledge again that as great and glorious and good as you are, as privileged as our position is before you, you know, Lord, that we are those who are born in sin and iniquity, those who are prone to do evil and not to do good. And yet you have loved and saved us in Christ, and Lord, by the power of His Spirit, you are working transformation in us even now. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to transform us, that we might increasingly, Lord, rejoice to come more and more often, more and more fervently praising your name, that we might be diligently, Lord, discipling one another, that every part of the body might be using its gifts for the building up of the whole body in love. And Lord, as we rejoice at the way that you are working in us, we pray, Lord, that this would embolden us all the more to speak to others about your transforming grace. We pray, Lord, that you would do all of these things, that ultimately you might receive the glory and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 276. We'll stand together and sing hymn number 276.